we're going into our third week of the teaching on sacred time. It's very important, significant, very germane to this whole question about what does it mean for the church to come out of Babylon. John, a new covenant prophet, calls the church out of Babylon, and that is one of the central issues that revolves around the book of Revelation. The Lord is coming to judge Babylon, and he's calling his people to come out of Babylon. Well, we talked about the theology of martyrdom, and now we're dealing with the second issue, sacred time. These are both issues that are central to coming out of Babylon. So be patient and hang in there with me on this topic. The first week we talked about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the basis of sacred time. Last week we looked at the feasts, the festival cycle of Israel. Israel's festival cycle entails a number of feasts. The primary feasts behind it are the Sabbath, which we've already covered, and the three feasts whereby the sons of Israel would appear before the Lord every year, three times in Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. Now, we didn't really get to tabernacles last week. We looked at Passover. We looked at Pentecost. We're going to look at tabernacles, but I want to make that connection. The importance of sacred time. There are two things. First of all, the Lord uses the symbol, the symbolic system of Old Testament law, particularly in terms of the feasts and the sacrifices and the practices surrounding those feasts. He uses that biblical symbolism to teach us his ways. This is how God does things. I mean, the Lord doesn't spend so much time dealing with the feasts because it's not important. And again, we're trying to remove the veil, if you will, from Old Testament symbolism so that we understand how God works. The Old Testament symbolism of how God works in terms of the Sabbath and the feasts and the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical year, that whole all that symbolism points to Christ. And it not only points to Christ, it points to how God works with us in our lives today. So that's the first reason why dealing with sacred time is important. The second reason it's important is the Lord is in control of time. Time is probably the most fundamental unit of human existence, of human reality. We're conceived and time starts. We spend 9 months gestating in the womb. Time continues. The child comes out of the womb and now it's a different version of time. And then from the moment a child is born, time exerts itself. Okay. It exercises its power over us. And the problem is that death is inescapable. And so the real significance of time is that we are all dying. It's funny, but if you think of it this way, the moment a child steps out of the womb, that child begins to die. The clock is ticking, if you will. I don't mean that as a morbid way to look at life, but that's the influence of time. But the issue of sacred time shows that time is God's appointed time. Time is what the Lord is in control of. He's in control of human history. And the third important part about sacred time, he's not just in control of time, it's sacred time. Time in God's viewpoint is an act of holiness because he is moving his creation, his people, his church. He's constantly moving us forward to fulfill his kingdom purposes in the earth. And his kingdom purposes were seen, and we looked at Genesis the previous 2 weeks, and we're not going to look at it again, but it's seen from the moment God creates. And when he creates on day one, day two, day three. day six, day seven. In other words, creation is couched in time. The moment God begins creation, time begins. Now, the Lord dwells outside of time. He dwells above time. Time is actually inside of him. He's eternal. He's not bound by time. And that is a way of encouraging us to have faith and confidence and trust in God. But the first thing you see in Scripture in Genesis, number one, God creates. Number two, time is in existence. So time is right there in the very first things that are associated with God as creator. So he creates. On day one, he says it's good. It's not just that he creates and he sets time in motion. It says that the Lord, who's over time, is moving creation toward good. Day two, it's good. Day three, it's good. Four, it's good. Five, it's good. We get to day six when man is created and God says, very good, which puts us in terms of time as the height of God's creation. And then day seven comes and God rests. So the Sabbath cycle, 6 days you work, one day you rest, you celebrate in God, you rejoice in God, you rejoice over his work. That's why he rests. He sits back and he rejoices. I mean, that's even, we the most pagan of human beings is working for the weekend, okay? They can't wait for the weekend when they can rest and relax and enjoy, whether they're enjoying the Lord or they're enjoying a pagan lifestyle. It's embedded in the human beings to move from work into rest. And of course, we said Christ is the rest of God. So we see in the Lord, we see that this time is connected with God as creator. Now, There are two major images of the Lord that emerge in the Old Covenant scriptures and continue into the New Testament. And that is, he is creator and he is redeemer. Now, the whole festival cycle revolves around that. The festivals, remember the three great feasts, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost, whatever you want to call it, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The ingathering. There are two dimensions to all of those feasts. There's an agricultural dimension because the three feasts correspond with the three harvests, we said. Passover is the early spring harvest of barley. Pentecost is the summer harvest of wheat. And Tabernacles is the final harvest of the year, the ingathering. That's the most valuable fruits. I was, again, researching it today. And the fruit of the grapes and the fruit of the vine are those third crops that come forth. But what was mentioned in the commentaries, grapes, olives, dates, figs, sweetness, fatness, enjoyability. Each harvest gets a little bit better. Barley is the poor man's bread. Wheat is good. And then you have your fruits and your vegetables. So there's an agricultural dimension. Agriculture speaks of God as creator. In the beginning, he says, I am going to bless the land. I'm going to bless you. I will make provision for you. And agriculture, food, crops, that's the image of God's provision. So the agricultural dimension of the feast, say this, God always takes care of his people. God feeds his people. God nourishes his people. God cares for his people. And that's God as creator. But there's also a theological dimension to those three feasts. Passover was the barley feast. That's the agricultural dimension, the barley harvest. But Passover was deliverance from Egypt. The second, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is the wheat harvest. That's the agricultural dimension. But the theological dimension is 50 days after they come out of Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai and God gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai and enters into covenant relationship with the Lord. That second feast is the giving of the law. That's a theological dimension. That's God as redeemer. He redeems his people from the slavery of Egypt. Then he brings them into covenant relationship with himself. And then the third feast, in gathering, tabernacles, it's a picture that the Lord is going to establish the authority of his people among all the nations of the earth. Redemption. Redemption starts in deliverance from Egypt, continues with covenant relationship with the Lord. There's a little plug for Tim Ashley's book. If I'm looking on here, I think everybody on here has a copy of it. If you haven't read it or started reading, read it. It's about that covenant dimension. And so redemption begins in deliverance from bondage, a slavery of oppressive powers. Redemption continues in covenant, and redemption ends when the Lord establishes his kingdom over all the nations of the earth. So time, sacred time, is very important. And see, the people were constantly, the sacred time was being reinforced every week with the Sabbath, every month with the new moon, three times a year with the feasts, every 7 years with the sabbatical year, every 49, 50 years with Jubilee. There was this constant, there was a constant emphasis with the Lord to the people about time. Time is sacred, time is holy, because what the Lord was doing was impressing into their consciousness, reinforcing these simple principles over and over again. I'm in control of history. I am creator. I will provide for you. There's the agricultural dimension. I'm redeemer. I will deliver you from all your enemies, bring you into covenant relationship with myself, and establish my kingdom in you and through you and around you in the entire earth, and no one shall make you afraid. Now that's just, this is, the Lord is constantly reinforcing that with his people. Why? To teach them who he is, to cause them to see what he sees, and to cause them to understand his ways. Now let's look at the feasts again. One of the things that can be confusing, we're gonna just go straight through with these briefly, because I really want to focus on tabernacles today, but we'll go to Exodus 23, first of all. We want to focus on tabernacles, but we want to see, the feast can be a little bit confusing because each feast has two, three, four different names for basically the same feast or the same cycle of the feasts. They have different names. They have different aspects. Sometimes they have different days included in the whole cycle. Of the three main feasts, all right, Passover and Unleavened Bread, it's the same festival, called by two separate terms. That was an eight-day feast. Passover is day one, and then there's 7 days of the Unleavened Bread. So Passover and Unleavened Bread, but it's also known as First Fruits. Because one of the aspects of this, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is that the first signs of the harvest, the first sheaf to come out of the ground, is waved before the Lord. So the first feast is an eight-day cycle, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of the First Fruits. Actually, it's the time of the first fruits. The actual Feast of the First Fruits is another name for the second feast, which we know as the festival of the harvest, the festival, the day of the first fruit. It's also known as Pentecost, and it's known as the Simchat Torah, the giving of the law. That was a one-day feast. So you have an eight-day feast in the spring, called by a number of different names. You have a one-day feast in the summer, Pentecost. And of course, we know that's the feast that the Spirit of God came, just as the Passover feast, when Passover was being celebrated in Jerusalem, Jesus died during the Passover feast, which if you follow that pattern, if Passover had a literal fulfillment in the death of Christ, and Pentecost had a literal fulfillment. The Spirit was poured out on that day. The final feast, Tabernacles. Well, Tabernacles is going to have a literal fulfillment. That's when Jesus is going to return. That's going to be the Feast of the Tabernacles. So that's another, that's not only an 8-day feast, it actually, it turns out to be a 10-day feast, because Tabernacles starts with 7 days. It's a 7-day festival, followed by an 8th day of rejoicing. It's an 8-day festival, similar to Passover and unleavened bread. But then it's actually preceded, the 14th day of the month, of the 7th month, is when the 8 days started. But on the 10th day of that 7th month, 4 days before Tabernacles, you have Yom Kippur. And 9 days before Yom Kippur, you have the blowing of the trumpets, the Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of the New Year. So that's actually, that actually becomes over a 2-week stretch of time. 8 days for Tabernacles, 1 day for the Day of Atonement, and 1 day for Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the trumpets. So these were times of celebration when the people of God went up. Now, just some points to highlight here, because there's some very interesting things about time here that is seen in the feast. There's agricultural dimension, there's a theological dimension. Now, in Exodus 23, starts with actually the Sabbath year is in verse 10 of Exodus 23. 6 years you'll sow your land and gather in its yield. The 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And so the very first feast that's named for, at the very first listing of feasts in the Old Covenant scriptures is the Sabbath year. And notice, you let the land lie fallow and you practice justice to the poor. So justice is a big issue. God moves his kingdom purposes through in terms of justice. See, we're having a battle right now in this country about justice. You mentioned the word justice and the right-wing people scream, you're left-wing, you're a communist, you're a progressive, you mentioned justice. And the left-wing or the Democrats, say the Republicans, they don't have any concept of justice. They're unjust, they're ungodly, they're unrighteous. And there's all this fight, but the point of it is justice, biblical justice, not Republican justice or Democratic justice. Biblical justice is tied in specifically with sacred time. How does the Lord, if the Lord provides for his people as creator, if the Lord redeems his people as redeemer, and he is in control of history and he moves his purposes forth in human history, what's the main way in which God moves his kingdom purposes forward? Justice. No justice, it's war against God's purposes. Justice, when we are seeking biblical justice, when we are seeking to implement it, when we're seeking to bless other people, granting them access to all of God's blessing. That's what justice does. We do not hinder anyone from having access to God's blessing. And that's, that justice is embodied in Jesus Christ. We saw last week that his very ministry, Luke 4, 18 and 19, is the acceptable year of the Lord. He comes to preach the gospel to the poor. All the things about Jesus's ministry in John 4, 18 and 19 revolve around justice and the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year is like the, if the Sabbath is the basis of sacred time, the Jubilee year is the apex. The Jubilee year is that temple that's built on the foundation, the year of the Lord's favor. He brings favor, and Jesus's ministry embodies that. It, the covenant renewal, the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, that's justice ministry. It's bringing healing and setting people free from oppression and giving all people the access to God's blessing. How important is sacred time? If you don't understand sacred time, you don't even understand Jesus's ministry. Now, Christians have all kind of, motivation in terms of, well, this is what Jesus's ministry is, and that's what Jesus's ministry is, and this is what Jesus's ministry is. But those things sometimes can really get, they can actually obscure Jesus's ministry. Jesus's ministry isn't based on what I think is good. Jesus's ministry, if justice is not at the heart of it, seek first the kingdom of God and the justice that's in it, and all these things will be granted unto you. I know most of your translations say, seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness that's in it, and all of these things will be granted to you. And righteousness is related to justice. But the same word for righteousness is also the word justice in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, righteousness and justice were two different Hebrew words. Righteousness was tzedakah, and justice was mishpat. But the Greek New Testament, dikaiosune is the same word for righteousness and justice. So actually, anytime you see the word righteousness, you could translate it justice. Jesus is saying if we seek God's justice, everything else that we need, all other provisions to carry out our life ministry, the ministry of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, will be granted to us. So justice is central. That's why the first list of the feasts has a justice issue. The Sabbath year is about justice. Remember, in the Sabbath year, debts were canceled. That's justice, brother. Can you imagine a poor person who is so buried and oppressed by debt? I mean, look, the majority of us here, we're middle class, but we know what it means to be oppressed by debt. Now think of a poor person who is just being broken under the weight of oppressive debt and all the bad things that come from oppressive debt. To every 7 years say, the books are cleared, you've got no more debt. Wow, that's justice. See, that's access to God's blessing. The second thing we see in this first list in verse 12 is the Sabbath. 6 days you'll do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. God wants everybody to be refreshed, even the animals. But it's interesting. We know that the Sabbath is the basis of sacred time. But why is the Sabbath year mentioned first instead of the Sabbath? It says that the real meaning of the Sabbath is the Sabbath year. God releasing people from debt. God releasing the poor from oppression. And that was Jesus's mission statement, Luke 4, 18 and 19. You know, I quote these things like everybody can say them in their sleep. I mean, this verse I can say in my sleep because I taught on it so many times, but let me read it for you. You don't have to look at it, but if you're marking the verse down, Jesus's mission statement, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's a justice issue. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's a justice issue. He sent me to give recovery of sight to the blind. That's a justice issue. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's a justice issue. And if you have the New King James, which is a different Greek text, it also adds to bind up the brokenhearted. That's a justice issue. And it finishes the justice issues that the only thing that is used to describe his mission statement is their justice issues. That's everything. All of Jesus's ministry is described in terms of justice issues. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the Jubilee year. And so his mission statement starts in justice and ends in sacred time. All right. Now, here are the main verses in Exodus 23. These are the three feasts that follow in verse 14. We notice that in the midst of discussing the feasts, he says in verse 13, pay attention to all that I've said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. And you always see this combination, sacred time and idolatry. Jesus, that was the issue in his ministry, but it's one of the main issues under old covenant terminology. It's no idolatry and walk in sacred time, which means No idolatry is sacred worship. The feast, that's sacred time. So sacred time and sacred worship combine to release God's blessings in the earth and cause human history to move forward. So he says in verse 14, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You'll keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty-handed. Here are how the three feasts are described. It's described as unleavened bread. The second feast is the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor. Even though first fruits is tied in with the feast of unleavened bread, first fruits are also tied in with the second feast, which not called Pentecost here, it's called the feast of the harvest. And remember that because all three of these feasts are first fruits, okay? There's the first fruit of the barley harvest, the first fruit of the wheat harvest, the first fruit of the grape harvest. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor of what you sow in the field. And thirdly, you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year you shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Now it's interesting. The end of the year is the outgoing of the year. Now, what do we call the outgoing of the year? Well, the outgoing of the year is the incoming of the new year. December 31st, New Year's Eve, the outgoing of the year, but also new year begins. Now, you need to understand there is a change in sacred time under the Old Covenant scriptures. And if we can see that today as we're talking about tabernacles, we're going to understand it. You don't have any dates here, but you're going to have dates when we go to Leviticus 23, which we were looking at last week. You're going to see dates. Passover is the first of the year. It's the 14th day of the first month. That's because the agricultural new year starts with Passover, because that's the first of the harvest. But the theological year ends up, and here's my spoiler alert, or, you know, just giving you previews of coming attractions. It's the trailer. There's a change after the exile, and what happens is the new year moves from an agricultural new year that begins with Passover to a theological new year that starts with tabernacles. See, the Jewish New Year, all right, when the Jewish New Year is Rosh Hashanah. And if you follow the days on your calendar of the Jewish New Year starts not in Nisan, but in Tishri. Nisan is when the Passover took place. And all through the Old Testament, it's called the first month of the year. Passover is the beginning of everything. If you don't have the blood of the lamb, there is no start. But Tishri is the seventh month of the year. And now if you look at the Jewish New Year, when is the Jewish New Year? It's always in the fall. And it's associated with Rosh Hashanah, Day of Atonement, Feast of the Tabernacles. What's going on here, Lord? Well, that's one thing we want to see if we can figure out. Exodus 34, we did not look at this last week. This is the second list. Exodus 34. Now, they mention the feast again starting in 34:18, but notice what it's preceded by. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metals. Look even back further in verse 12. When you come into the land and I give you the land, verse 12, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it becomes a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. Those were their idols, the idols that they worship. You're gonna tear down their idols. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And again, what does it mean that God's a jealous God? Well, simply this. If a man is messing around with my wife, if another man is messing around with my wife, if another woman is messing around with your husband, the feeling that you get, it's called jealousy. It's this strong emotion. Jealousy and zeal are the same word in Hebrew. This passion that rises up to you that says, not here, not in my house, not in my marriage. See, that's because the covenant of marriage is sacred, and the covenant that God has made with his people at Mount Sinai, which he made before with Abraham, when he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which he'll make later on with David. He'll make a covenant with David, which he makes ultimately with Jesus, a new covenant. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on my heart. Covenant means the two are in intimate relationship, and no one dares get into the middle of that relationship to try to break up that relationship. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous, he's a jealous God. Just like a man would get the feeling if his wife was having a relationship with another man, that feeling that you get, that's what God has for his people. And when God's people begin to mess around in idolatry, that's why it's called in scripture, it's tied in with spiritual fornication. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. Well, you see, what's in the background of sacred time? Idolatry. The two are always working together. Relationship with the Lord and a relationship with his ways, his purposes, the way he does things, with how he conducts his affairs in human history. Then we have the feast again. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. That's unleavened bread. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of the cow and the sheep, the firstborn of the donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons, you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Remember, the final plague in Egypt was the slaying of the firstborn son of the Egyptians. And the deliverance of the firstborn son of the Jews and all those who participated with him. It wasn't like the Lord just was performing some kind of holy genocide. There were Egyptians who believed Moses' God was God, even though Pharaoh didn't, and even though many of the Egyptians didn't. And they came in the houses, and they were protected by what? The blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The death angel passed right by. See, the firstborn belongs to the Lord. What this means is when you're in covenant relationship with the Lord, when you are practicing worship of the true God and forsaking idols, when you are moving in sacred time, you realize that everything that you think you own, God owns, and you're just a steward. And it's epitomized by your firstborn child. If your firstborn child belongs to the Lord, all your children belong to the Lord. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. Your own life belongs to the Lord. If the firstborn of your flock has to be offered to the Lord, your flock belongs to the Lord. Your biological family, your own life belongs to the Lord. And everything that God gives you in terms of blessing belongs to the Lord. And see, that's associated with coming out of Egypt. Our firstborn doesn't belong to Egypt. Our firstborn doesn't belong to sin. Our firstborn doesn't belong to the government. Our firstborn doesn't belong to the devil. Our firstborn belongs to the Lord. And see, that's a combining of the creator God and the Redeemer God. That's a picture of God's both as creator and redeemer. It all belongs to him, and that's the beginning point of our redemption. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest you shall rest. Second feast that's mentioned is just the weekly Sabbath. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks. Now it was called the Feast of the Harvest. That second feast is called the Feast of the Harvest back in Exodus 23. But here it's called the Feast of the Weeks, and it's called the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest. The first fruit of the barley harvest goes along with unleavened bread. The first fruit of weeks goes along with wheat. And the feast of the ingathering at year's end. So you have different names at the year's end, at the resolution, at the going out of the weeks, at the going out of the year. See, ingathering is when you bring something and you gather it in. This, the same Hebrew word, the verb for that is the going out of the year. The ingathering is brought in, and then the going out of the 1 year and the beginning of the new year. So even in this, where these two lists where Passover is put first, there's also this other image that ingathering is first too, because, you know, as we said, December 31st. The 1 year is going out and the other year is going in. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now, the men were required to appear, but we know from other listings of the feast that others came up to as well. But the bare minimum requirement is that the men would appear before the Lord. And he continues and he says, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Now, in Passover, you're brought forth from the freedom of Egypt. In ingathering, you are, all the nations are cast out and God's people are enlarged. No one shall covet your land. When you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Now, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind that this is the progress of history. We go from being slaves in Egypt to being in a covenant relationship with God. That's the second feast. To ultimately being the lords, if you will, of all the nations. From slaves in the nations to becoming lords of all the nations. But there, it's the lordship, the dominion that Genesis 1 said human beings are to exercise his dominion in the earth. We're to exercise his authority. We're going to be his image bearers and his representatives. It is a dominion that seeks to serve. It is a dominion that seeks to bring blessings. It is a dominion that seeks to bring justice. Then we go to Leviticus 23. We'll finally begin looking at the tabernacles in Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses. Now, I'm going to do what I did last week. I'm going to go to the Dictionary of Old Testament Pentateuch, and I'm going to list. Remember, you're going to see this terminology over and over in the language, particularly in Leviticus 23, about the feast. This is language. This is sacred time language. First of all, the general term feast. A feast is something where you sit down and you eat and you drink and you be merry. So that's one term, feast, festival, we're going to see. Now, there are two Hebrew words for feast and festival. One Hebrew word is it's mistech. That's the celebratory dimension of eating and drinking and rejoicing. The other is the Hebrew word chag, and that's pilgrimage. So lots of times when something is called a chag, and only two of the three main feasts are called chag. Passover and Tabernacles, they're pilgrimage festivals that you journey from where you are and you celebrate for 7 days or 8 days or 10 days. Whereas Pentecost is not called a chag. It's called the other term. It's called the mista. So they're still rejoicing. But pilgrimage is mainly seen for these long 7, 8, 10 day feasts. All right. Pentecost is a single day, but it's a powerful day, of course. It's where covenant is established. We also see the term sacred assembly. Now, see, this is the thing. Sacred assembly. The feasts move beyond the individual and move beyond the family. And the sacred assembly it's a corporate gathering. It's Israel gathering as one nation, one man. Those were 12 different tribes, and then those tribes were further subdivided. Everybody has their own tribal, family, individual issues. But when you came together those three times a year, it was a sacred assembly. It was all of Israel recognizing we may have our tribal differences, we may have our familial differences, we may have our individual differences, but when we come together under sacred time, we are a sacred assembly. It's the corporate dimension. And you see, this is Pastor Oz hammering about the church in America. It's about individualism. It's about tribalism. It's about my group, my clan, my perspective. And we have lost the sense of the sacred assembly. So we've lost the sense of sacred time. Sacred time, you all come together. We're all believers. We all serve Yahweh. We all serve Jesus. We put everything else aside. We put political differences, doctrinal differences, racial differences, ethnic differences. We put them all aside and we're the single people of God. That's the importance of the term sacred assembly. We also use the term appointed times and appointed places. And I said this last week, the same Hebrew word can be translated an appointed time or an appointed place. So now you have sacred worship taking place under sacred time in sacred space. You know, the Deuteronomy passages all emphasize the Deuteronomy 16, where it emphasizes the dimension of the three feasts. It's all, you'll not do this anywhere you want. You're not gonna have your Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles any place you want. You do it in the place where I put my name. So there's another dimension of sacred time. Sacred time says I don't do it my way. I do it God's way. I don't do it in my time. I do it in God's time. Lord, why are you taking 10 years to answer this? Well, let me let you know it's gonna take 20 years to answer it. Trust me, it's my time. But here's the other thing. What is sacred space, really? I mean, sacred space was they all had to go to the same place, Jerusalem, to worship. They couldn't celebrate those feasts in their own houses. And there's an irony there, because where was the first Passover held? It was held in your house. The very first Passover was held in people's houses. They sacrificed the lamb. They ate the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. And they put the blood over their doorposts. Yeah, the first Passover was done in your own house. But the whole point of the law is when you get into the land, when you really get in your inheritance, you got to go to the place I designate. What is sacred space in new covenant terms? Well, where has God put his name? He says, the place I put my name, that's where you're going to go. That's Jerusalem. Well, the place where God has put his name, it's not a place anymore. It's a person. Jesus is the place where God has put his name. And you got to go in Christ to celebrate sacred space. That's where our inheritance is. That's where our power is. That's where our righteousness is. That's where our revelation is. It's in Christ. You have to go in Christ. So, you know, you can't just make up spiritual rules as you go along, okay? And there's another side to the issue. Where is sacred space? Sacred space is located when the church comes together. When the church comes together in Christ, that's sacred space. Appointed time and appointed place means God is running time. It's where it takes place when, where, and how he chooses it. We also have the term the festive assembly, and the festive assembly deals with the whole issue of celebration and rejoicing. And finally, the other term we have is the day of rest. Sabbath is resting in the Lord. Now, Leviticus 23, let's just shoot through this again and highlight some of the issues. I'm going to read it from, let's see what his first name is. It is Baruch Levine's translation. He's a Jewish scholar. So we're going to start in Leviticus 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the Israelite people and say to them, 'These are my fixed times, the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as sacred assemblies. On six days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there shall be a Sabbath of complete rest, a sacred occasion, a sacred time. You shall do no work. It shall be a Sabbath of the Lord throughout all your settlements.'" Everything starts with the Sabbath itself. "These are the set times of the Lord, the sacred occasions which you shall celebrate each at its appointed time. In the first month," see, the original cycle was an agricultural cycle. The Passover was the first month. "In the first month, the 14th day of the month at twilight, there shall be a Passover offering to the Lord. On the 15th day of the month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread." It ties together Passover and unleavened bread. "You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, no yeast, flat bread. On the first day, you shall celebrate a sacred assembly. You shall not work at your occupations. 7 days, you shall make offerings by fire to the Lord." The fire offerings were the meal offerings. Some of you have meal offerings, grain offerings in your translations. The offerings by fire were these offerings that had to do with eating barley bread, eating wheat bread. It had to do with eating bread. God feeds his people bread, and that's all part of sacred time. He feeds his people. He nourishes his people. "The seventh day shall be a sacred occasion. You shall not work at your occupations. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the Israelite people and say to them.'" Now, here's where Passover and unleavened bread is also tied in with the first fruits. "When you enter the land that I am giving to you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the first sheaf of your harvest to the priest." The first sheaf was the first barley fruit, barley branch, if you will. Just like you have wheat grain, you have barley grain. The whole sheaf was cut and it was waved before the Lord. "He shall elevate the sheaf before the Lord for acceptance on your behalf. The priest shall elevate it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day that you elevate the sheaf, that you wave it, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb of the first year without blemish. The meal offering with it shall be 2/10 of a measure of choice flour with oil mixed in, an offering of fire of pleasing odor to the Lord, and a drink offering of it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So there's a sacrificial blood offering for sin, always associated with the Passover. There's going to be this wave sheaf. There's going to be a meal offering offered to the Lord, and there's going to also be a drink offering, wine poured out. "Until that very day, until you brought the offering to your God, you shall eat no bread or parched grain or fresh ears. It is a law for all time throughout the ages in all your settlements. Just as the firstborn child has to be offered to the Lord because the firstborn belongs to him, all our children belong to him. Just as the firstborn of the cattle have to be offered to the Lord, they all belong to him. So must the first bread, if you will, the first barley, the first wheat offering to the Lord, because the food belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to the Lord. We're stewards. We are recipients of his blessings. What we are called to do is receive his blessings. And from the day on which you bring the sheaf of the elevation offering, the wave offering, the day after the Sabbath, you count off 7 weeks. This is why the second feast is called the Feast of Weeks, because you go 7 weeks after that wave offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You wave that. That's the first fruit offered to the Lord. You count 7 weeks, 49 days, and then you get to your 50th day, and that's Pentecost. That's what Pentecost means. It means 50. It's a Greek word, penta, for 50. So you count those 50 days. They must be complete. You must count until the day after the seventh week, 50 days. Then you shall bring an offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your settlements 2 loaves of bread as a wave offering. Each shall be made of 2/10 of the measure of choice flour, baked after leavening as first fruits to the Lord. No leavened bread during Passover. Why? Leaven speaks of the best we can do as human beings, and we can't do anything to deliver us from Egypt. We can't do anything to deliver ourselves from the death angel. It's the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is an unleavened offering to the Lord. By the time you get to Pentecost, it's God's people standing before Sinai, receiving the covenant. It's God's people on Pentecost Sunday receiving the Spirit. It's not Jesus is sending the Spirit, but the Spirit's coming on us. And the best we can do, it's going to be mixed with our humanity. Jesus is the perfect offering. God, man, but he's the perfect unleavened offering. But when we get to the second feast, now the focus is not so much on the blood of the Lamb. It's on our receiving the blessings of the Lord, taking the wheat from the field, baking them into bread, letting the loaf rise. Leaven speaks of now human beings, but the Lord blesses the offering of human beings, which it's an offering done that can only take place because of the blood of the Lamb, first and foremost. With the bread you shall present as burnt offerings to the Lord, 7 young lambs without blemish, 1 bull of the herd, and 2 rams with their meal offerings and drink offerings, an offering of fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. That's also the fire offering. The smoke that would go up from the fire offering would be a sweet smell in God's nostrils. You shall also offer 1 he-goat as a sin offering and 2 young lambs as a sacrifice of well-being. The sacrifice of well-being is a peace offering in most of your translations. This offering shows that we are at peace with God. Because of the blood of the Lamb from the Passover, we can receive the blessings at Pentecost, and we can offer ourselves up. See, that was the real key to the Spirit's coming. For 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus ascended 40 days after he was raised from the dead. That means you have 10 days left till Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And for 10 days, they prayed together, but they prayed together as a wave loaf before the Lord. They were presenting their bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Our greatest time of unity is in intercessory prayer, when we pray together. That's just where the church is unified. But it's when we pray together because we are dedicating ourselves to the Lord's purposes. When you dedicate yourself to the Lord's purposes, you have a whole different perspective on your brothers and sisters than when you're basically doing things on your own terms instead of following under sacred time and the Lord's ways. Verse 19, you shall also offer 1 he-goat as a sin offering and 2 yearling lambs as a sacrifice of peace. The priest shall elevate these, the 2 lambs, together with the bread of the first fruits as an elevation offering before the Lord. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you shall hold a celebration. It shall be a sacred occasion for you. You shall not work at your occupations. You got to stop man's work to do God's work. That's another aspect of sacred time. This is a law for all time in your settlements throughout the ages. And then here in the middle of it, another justice issue. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap all the way to the edges of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. There's intercessory prayer. That's where we're unified. We consecrate ourselves to the Lord's purposes. That's where true unity comes. And we focus on justice. See, that's you want a sacred time version from the feasts. Why this is so important? Well, how do we accomplish unity in the church? We pray together, we dedicate ourselves to the Lord's purposes, and we focus on justice. And then finally, here we go, tabernacles. But remember, we said tabernacles is three feasts. It's the blowing of the trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, followed by the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the seventh month, followed by the 8-day Festival of Tabernacles. We finally get to it here in Leviticus 23:23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the Israelite people, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a complete rest, a Sabbath, a sacred assembly commemorated with the loud blasts of the trumpet. I'm looking at it in ESV. It's a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets. The shofar was blown on to begin to get the people prepared for tabernacles. Now, on the first day of the seventh month, they're being prepared for tabernacles, which isn't going to come for almost 2 weeks at this point. But they're being prepared. The trumpet was always to gather God's people together, to gather God's people for war, to gather God's people to move from one place to another, to gather God's people to hear a prophetic word or a reading of the scripture, and to gather God's people together for the sacred feasts. So the trumpet, the shofar, is blown at this point to prepare the people for the final feast of the year, tabernacles. It's commemorated with the loud blast of the shofar. You shall not work at your occupations. You shall bring an offering by fire to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, mark it off, set it off. This is so very important. Mark the 10th day of this seventh month as the Day of Atonement. So the trumpet is blown. We're going to have tabernacles. But before we have tabernacles, we got to have the Day of Atonement. Now, this is the last feast. This goes to the second coming. This goes to God working his kingdom purposes throughout human history. That's the ultimate prophetic symbolism behind this feast. But keep in mind, before there's tabernacles, you're summoned with the trumpet and you have to partake of the Day of Atonement. No Day of Atonement, no tabernacles. The Day of Atonement, mark the 10th day of the seventh month, that it is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a sacred assembly for you. You shall practice, he translates, self-denial. ESV says you shall afflict your souls, fasting. This is where fasting came in. The Day of Atonement is a day of mandatory fasting for all of God's people. They afflict their souls to prepare themselves for the Day of Atonement. You shall do no work throughout that day. Verse 28, for it is a Day of Atonement on which expiation is made on your behalf before the Lord your God. Now, expiation is it's cleansing. It's cleansing from sin, but it's a different kind of cleansing. I've emphasized this, but I always have to remind you of it. It's a different kind of cleansing of sin from what the Passover is. The Passover, you're cleansed from your own personal individual sin. It's not what the Day of Atonement is doing. The Day of Atonement, remember, it's the one day, and the Jews still, when they celebrate Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement. They have Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and then they have Sukkoth. Sukkoth is tabernacles. Yom Kippur is the day where all the impurity of the people of God, which has contaminated the sanctuary, is dealt with. This isn't my sin personally that contaminates me. It's my sin that contaminates the house of God. It's my sin that contaminates the sanctuary of the Lord. It's my sin that hinders ministry of the kingdom from going forth. And see, again, the American church, because it's so individualistic, it exalts Passover and it ignores. It ignores Yom Kippur. See, what individual sin says is, I'm a sinner, I receive punishment, and I need the blood of the Lamb to cleanse my punishment. But do you also understand your sin affects other people? This has been this understanding here, the difference between Passover and Day of Atonement, which is sacred time, this has characterized my ministry more than any other concept in following Jesus. It's that my sin affects other people. And it does affect other people. It affects, it brings blasphemy to the name of the Lord. Because of you, my name is slandered among the nations. Romans 2. And then Paul develops that concept in 1st and 2nd Timothy, that the pastoral ministry is so that it not to take the name of the Lord in vain, so that people don't look at us. I mean, when people look at us and they see Christians being rabid, rabid supporters of Donald Trump, I'm not saying you voted for him or you believe in conservative values and conservative agenda. No, I'm not talking about supporting him. It has done so much damage to people because people, worldly people see through Donald Trump, but the church is out there supporting him like he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, an ungodly, unrighteous man. See, that's sin that affects other people. It doesn't just affect me. It's putting a stumbling block before people from coming to the Lord. See, that's what the Day of Atonement is. And there's no Feast of the Ingathering, which is bringing all the nations of the earth under the authority of the kingdom of God without a Day of Atonement. And so I have to repent for my individual sins, but I have to repent for the harm that my sins do to other people. Simple example, my anger harmed my children. They're still harmed because of it. And they're in their 40s. Our embracing of woundedness, it does damage to our children. Our unbelief, our fear, it does damage to our children, and it does damage to our churches. And our abuse of power does damage to others. I have to repent for those things too. I actually probably don't spend a whole lot of time repenting about my personal sins. I'm way too involved in Yom Kippur. But here's the good news. The blood of the Lamb takes care of that too. That's what happens. So for tabernacles, which is the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth to take place, Yom Kippur has to take place first. It is a day of atonement on which expiation is made on your behalf before the Lord your God. Indeed, any person who does not fast, afflict their souls, practice self-denial throughout that day shall be cut off from his people. Cut off is a covenant term. You cut a covenant, and when you cut a covenant to enter into a covenant with people, and when you're cut off, you're cut off because you're violating the covenant terms. Any person who does not practice self-denial, fasting, afflicting your soul, shall be cut off from his kin. What's the real purpose of fasting? Fasting is to humble yourself. Pastor Oz, I'm fasting from food. I'm fasting from vegetables. I'm fasting from playing video games. I'm fasting from all these things. Those are all good things. But you know what you need to fast from? You need to fast from putting yourself at the center of the universe and only seeing sin in terms of how it affects you. I mean, I just love it. Oh, I don't wear masks or social distance or anything. Nothing's happened to me. I'm fine. Yeah, but how many people have you killed, you know, with your COVID? See, that's what we need to fast from. We need to fast from seeing ourselves as the center of the universe and seeing the Lord's sanctuary, the Lord's house, the Lord's people, the Lord's leaders as being central. See, that's what it means. That's what fasting really means. You could literally never fast from food for the rest of your life. But if you afflict your soul, you humble yourself and you recognize that the things you do in your life not only affect you yourself, but they affect others. You are fasting. So, I mean, and there are other people who can fast for 40 days and they fast for the wrong reasons. Isaiah 58. Well, you're not fasting for the right reasons. So your fast doesn't work. Okay. And whoever does any work throughout that day, I will cause that person to perish from among his people. Now, it's interesting. Levine says here, Levine says about that verse, his comment, he says, the closest we come to the notion where God has set himself to cut off the offender from the community is this verse. This is the only instance in the priestly codes of the Torah, that's Leviticus and whatnot, where God has said that he causes the offender to perish. Well, what is this saying? What does it mean? Don't do any work that they see again. This is the real meaning of sacred time. Don't do any work is I don't put the focus of my work as benefiting myself in the center of the universe. That's what it means to cease from your work so God can do his work, so you can do God's work with him. See, guys, this is sacred time. It shows you how God works out human history, how he establishes his kingdom in human history, what his ways are. See, these are the things I worry about. I don't worry about, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with the girls that do, but I have to worry about those things. What I worry about is am I the center of the universe? Are my decisions based on myself, or are my decisions selfless in the service of God's kingdom? Do no work whatever. It is a law for all time, throughout the ages in all your settlements. It shall be a Sabbath of complete rest for you, and you shall practice self-denial. You shall afflict your souls. You'll fast. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall observe your Sabbath. The evening, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., that's the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the seventh month. And so finally we get to Tabernacles. But see, you got to do a lot of things to get to Tabernacles, right? The Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the Israelite people, on the 15th day of the seventh month, there shall be a feast of booths, a feast of tabernacle, a feast of temporary huts, to last for 7 days. The first day shall be a sacred assembly, an appointed time for you. You shall not work at your occupations. 7 days you shall bring offerings by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall observe, again, appointed time, a sacred assembly, and bring an offering by fire to the Lord. It's a solemn gathering, a sacred assembly. You shall not work at your occupations. That's tabernacle. Then it says, it stops for a moment. It says, these are the set times of the Lord that you shall celebrate as sacred occasions, appointed times, bringing offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings, meal offerings, sacrifice and libations on each day, what is proper to it, apart from the Sabbaths of the Lord, apart from your gifts and from your votive offerings and from all your free will offerings that you give to the Lord. Now, here's an interesting thing. Many of the offerings are based on individual circumstances. You sin, you offer a sin offering. That's up to you. You want a peace offering with the Lord, you offer a peace offering. You want a Thanksgiving offering, you're thanking God for something great he did in your life, you do that. That had nothing to do with the set feasts. The set feasts were not on individuals' terms. They were on God's terms. And see, we have to have this balance in our lives. Of course, we pray when we need to pray. We minister when we need to minister. We read the scripture when we need the scripture. We do works of kindness when we need to do that. But there are sacred times, but there are the times like Hebrews says, forsake not the fellowshipping of yourselves together. God sets some things that have nothing to do with our individual choices. That's what the festival cycle said. You can offer this sin offering when you need to. You can offer a drink offering, a thank offering, a peace offering, a fellowship offering when you want to. But you have no choice when Passover comes, when Pentecost comes, when Tabernacle comes. That's my time. You do it on my terms. So ultimately, sacred time in terms of the feast is we have to do things on God's terms. Yes, I love it when people say, well, I'm led by the Spirit to do this. I'm led by the Spirit. Well, how about when you're not led by the Spirit? How about when it's the commandment of the Lord? You don't have to be led by the Spirit for the commandment of the Lord. And the charismatic church is way out of whack. Everything's I'm led by the Spirit. I'm led by the Spirit. You know, I'm led by the Spirit. And half of those things, maybe it is the Spirit, maybe it isn't. But the Word of God is not about being led by the Spirit. The Word of God is being obedient to Him and recognizing that He is the author of human history, and we have to submit to His time. Verse 39, we go back to Tabernacles. Mark on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the yield of your land, there's the ingathering, you shall observe the festival of the Lord to last 7 days, a complete rest on the first day and a complete rest on the eighth day. On the first day, you shall take the product of the hadar trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now remember, the final feast, it's the gathering in of all the precious fruit. Okay, so these leaves of the tree, the leaves of the willow, the leaves of the palm tree, the leaves of the hadar tree, which he just says is untranslatable because he doesn't know what tree it was. It might have been the citron tree, so it's speaking of citrus trees with branches. These are all speaking of beautiful, precious, valuable branches of trees. You'll take all of those and notice what you'll do. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. The feast, you're commanded to rejoice. Now you're going to build these huts of these leaves that speak of fruitfulness. Okay. The trees without leaves on them aren't very fruitful. It's just speaking of this expansion of fruit. It's the end of the year. The final harvest has come in. We've had three successful harvests, and see, God's people can rejoice that He has fulfilled His job as creator and blessed us. Now He's also going to fulfill His job as redeemer and establish His kingdom purposes in the earth, around us, in us, through us, and for us. And you shall observe it as a festival of the Lord for 7 days in the year. You shall observe it in the seventh month as a law for all time throughout the ages. You shall live in booths. Sukkah is the Hebrew. That's where this is in the Hebrew called Sukkoth. It's tabernacles. It's the feast of booths. It's the feast of huts. They would make these huts. You shall observe it as a festival of the Lord for 7 days in the year. You shall observe it in the seventh month as a law for all time throughout the ages. You shall live in booths 7 days. All citizens in Israel shall live in booths in order that future generations may know. And citizen, in, I'm reading Levine's translation, permanent residence, okay? You shall live in booths 7 days. All permanent residents in Israel will live in these thatched huts, these booths for 7 days in order that future generations may know that I made the Israelite people live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, when they were in the wilderness, they dwelled in tents. They dwelled sometimes in these makeshift, temporary residential booths. It was a picture of the wanderings that took place the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They wandered in the desert and they eventually came into the land. So Tabernacles is celebrating the Lord's doing of this. Tabernacles is celebrating God's power and his might and his glory, but it's talking about his preservation. He preserves them in fruitfulness through the wilderness to get into the land. So tabernacle speaks of joy on the journey. It speaks of God's redemptive and creational blessings, provisions over God's people as they pass through the wilderness into the land. We pass through the wilderness into our inheritance in Christ, and sacred time says God is going to get us there. Now, I want to look at two other passages here. We'll still have a little bit more work to do next week. And I thought, well, I was going to try to get this in these last 15 minutes and I could rush, but there's this dimension to tabernacles. What is this? What is the significance of tabernacles? Well, tabernacles, after the exile, takes the place. It takes the place of Passover. Passover up to the exile is the ultimate main feast. Liberation from Egypt, the Exodus, it's the ultimate feast of the Jewish nation until the Jewish nation gets dispossessed from the land. I mean, you notice in sacred time, the Lord is basically, he's constantly encouraging his people. You're not going to be, your enemies are not going to gain control over you. Your enemies are not going to take you over. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. In fact, I'm going to make your enemies, you're going to have lordship over them. That's the significance of the Passover feast. He delivered us from Egypt and he's just going to continue to deliver us. But something happens to the people of God. In spite of all the blessings of the Lord, God's people turn to false gods. How do they do that? It's the story of the Old Testament is like literally unbelievable. How do they do it? Well, but until I get to the New Testament and I look at the church and I say, how do people who know the gospel, the good news of Christ, how do Christians turn away from the Lord? It's just as mind-boggling as the Jews turning away from the Lord. Well, it's because of idolatry. So what happens then is, and see, this is the reason why even when Jeremiah stands up and says, Babylon's going to win, they're going to destroy the city, they're going to destroy our nation, and they're going to take us into exile. The people look at him, are you out of your mind, Jeremiah? God has taken care of us since the Passover. We've never been destroyed. We've never been overcome. We're here. We've got the temple. We got the sanctuary. We got the house of God. We got Jerusalem. We got the high priest. We got the king. We've got everything here. It's never going to happen. It does happen. It happens because sacred time and sacred worship, it's two sides to the same coin. Yes, you walk in sacred time. God is in control of history, but you need to walk in sacred worship too. You shall have no strange gods before me. That's why we were emphasizing all along these verses that keep contrasting. They keep contrasting no idols, sacred time. No idols, sacred time. They package them together. It's the same deal. So when the 10 northern tribes are exiled by the Assyrians, and, you know, maybe 100 years later, give or take some, Judah, the two southern tribes are exiled by Babylon. The people are crushed. I mean, to them, it's like everything's finished. Everything's over. But to see, yeah, Passover was there. Pentecost was there. They didn't prevent the exile, but there will be a return from the exile. And the return from the exile is tabernacles. Tabernacles is that God, in spite of his people violating the first commandment and walking in idolatry and worshiping other gods, God still is faithful and he delivers his people from exile. And now all of a sudden, tabernacles takes center stage. Tabernacles becomes the most significant feast. There's like, for instance, Zechariah, his prophecy, he's a post-exilic, a prophet after the exile. Zechariah's prophecies speak of tabernacles. Ezekiel, he's a prophet during the exile, but he focuses on the future beyond the exile. Remember, Ezekiel sees the glory departing in the first part of Ezekiel, and then he sees the glory return. And the first about, I'm going to say the turn comes somewhere around chapter 35 or 36 of Ezekiel. So let's call it the first 34 chapters. You see the glory has departed. And then in 35 and 36 and 37 and 38 and 39, things start to change. The Lord says, I'm going to restore you from exile for the sake of my holy name. And then the glory returns in Ezekiel 40 through 47. Now keep in mind, what takes place in Ezekiel 36? The Lord promises the new covenant. That's restoration from exile. In 37, what takes place? The dry bones, they're raised from the dead, flesh is put on them, and they're joined together, and they become human beings. And in 37, you have, I'm going to send my servant David to rule over them. Well, that's a promise of the Messiah. So 36 is a new covenant. 37 is the restoration of Israel. Ezekiel also takes in 37 the two sticks, one marked the 10 northern tribes of Israel, one marked the two southern tribes of Israel, Judah, and he puts them together and the two sticks become one stick. It's unity. And then what happens in 38? It's the wars of Gog and Magog. These ferocious powers come from the north, Gog and Magog, and they come up against God's people. Now, the north always in scripture represents the place where God's enemies, the enemies of Israel, come from. The north is where the Lord dwells, but that's also where God's enemies come from, the north. Those powers and principalities that inhabit Mount Hermon, those demonic demigods that come down and make themselves gods of the nations, and then those nations come against Israel. 38 and 39, Gog and Magog come against this Israel. And what kind of Israel is it? It's an Israel that's dwelling in huts. It's an Israel that's dwelling in temporary residential huts. It's a people that are dwelling in straw houses, and the mighty powers come and the Lord destroys them. You see what that is? Tabernacles. See, the movement out of exile and into God establishing his kingdom purposes is that even after your idolatry, even after your foolishness, even after your disobedience, even after your sin, remember what was it in Leviticus? If they'll confess their sins, I'll turn away from them from exile and restore them to their land. Daniel prays the Todah prayer, and he sets in motion chapter 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39 in the book of Ezekiel. And then in chapter 40 through 47, the glory returns to the house. The prince comes forth, and that prince is the Messiah. It's not just the high priest anymore. Here comes the prince. Here comes the king. Here comes the Messiah. He comes and he begins offering sacrifices, and then a whole new temple and a whole new priesthood is established in the book of Ezekiel. Want to hear something really interesting? Because it's in the exile, in these, like Zechariah's, Ezekiel's writing. It's in many of the Psalms. I mentioned that last week. The Psalms, many of the Psalms, the ones that aren't attributed to David, many of those Psalms came out of the post-exilic community, and their songs of just worship and praise unto the Lord. But especially like the Song of Degrees, we mentioned it last week. This is, I'm trying to fill in the blanks here. Psalm 120 through 134, those 15 songs of degrees, those songs of ascent, which were sung by the sons of Israel as they ascended the temple mount and as they ascended the steps of the tabernacle to worship the Lord in the rebuilt temple, those all came out of return from the exile. They're psalms that came from the people who came, were delivered from Babylon and returned to Israel. and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the walls. It's Ezra, it's Nehemiah, it's Esther, it's Haggai, it's Zechariah, it's Malachi. All of those come from that time period, that post-exilic time period. It's all of a sudden tabernacles became the central guiding feast, even more significant than Passover. Passover was needed. Passover was great. Passover was awesome. And if you really look at it, those three feasts show three different aspects of the ministry of the Lord. Passover is his death and resurrection, where we get set free. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that one day, 50 days after Passover, that's a picture of Jesus's ministry when he ascends to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. So what is tabernacles? It's Jesus the King establishing his kingdom in his people, in the church. Now, I got 8 minutes. I'm going to give you a couple little fun facts here. The way that the Pentateuch is designed, you start in Genesis 1 and you read through all the way to the final chapter in Deuteronomy. The Jews would have at every synagogue service, every Saturday, they would have a reading from the Torah, and they would go straight through the Torah. They'd start with Genesis 1:1, and they'd finish up in their liturgical cycle on Saturdays. I just want to see what the last verse is in Deuteronomy. With Deuteronomy 34:12, they do it in order. But they had, that was the Torah reading, the readings from the law, the teaching of Moses. They would have a half Torah, which is a reading of the prophets. So they would have a prophetic reading going along with the Torah reading. So when the Torah reading, the particular Torah reading, that was for the Feast of Tabernacles. When the Feast of Tabernacles was read, and that was the Torah reading from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the half Torah for the Feast of Tabernacles is Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. It's because Gog and Magog, Gog and Magog just represent all the demonic powers that come against God's people. Gog and Magog is at the end of the book of Revelation, too. Gog and Magog gather together in Revelation chapter 20, and they gather together. They encircle the saints. Look at it. Just look at it. We got a couple minutes here. We'll close with a couple fun facts. Revelation 20, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. He's being bound in this pit for 1,000 years, and the martyrs ruling and reigning in Revelation 20. And then you get down to verse 7, and then it says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, Revelation 20, verse 7. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. See, Gog and Magog, Satan gets bound. We bind him when we bind him in the name of Jesus. We bind his angels. We bind his demons. We bind sickness. We bind the power of sin. We bind the power of unbelief. But there are times when all Gog and Magog, these demonic enemies that rally the nations of the earth against God's people, come and surround the entire holy city. They come and surround us, and they threaten to destroy us, as Gog and Magog did in Exodus or in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then it says, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. It's pretty much the same story. You can read Ezekiel 38 and 39. But what's happening with the sacred time is we're moving from the ministry of Jesus that saves us to the ministry of Jesus that pours out his spirit and makes us part of his covenant, to the ministry of Jesus that establishes the kingdom victory in the earth. And that's what we're moving toward. And this is why Tabernacles begins to become central. Final verse I want to look at. Go with me to Ezra chapter 3. And my question that I'm posing to you, are you getting the vision of Tabernacles? We need Passover. We can't even be saved without Passover. We can't even start our journey with God without Passover. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's weeks. The 50 days, Pentecost. We can't live and move and have our being without the Holy Spirit. We can't move in God's power without the Holy Spirit. But the third aspect of Jesus' ministry is he's king, and Gog and Magog aren't going to destroy us. He's king, and our own idolatry and sin is not going to destroy us. Exile is not going to destroy us. The Lord is going to bring us back. Now, that's where Mark Palladino and my message are very similar. They're very similar to each other. Mark was saying, what he's saying is that he's basically saying that the fulfillment, the focus of the book of Revelation is that God's kingdom purposes are being established through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We might not have the exact same understanding of all the details, but the goal is basically the same. Now, I said to turn with me to Ezra. So are we getting the vibe on Ezra? So let me, the final thing I'll talk about, we're going to Ezra chapter 3. Now, remember, Ezra is the return from the exile. Here's what happens. And you can even see it in Ezra. Ezra is the answer to Daniel's Tota prayer in Daniel 9. He says, Lord, Jeremiah said 70 years and we're going back to the land. When's it going to happen? And then the angel Gabriel comes and says, now, your prayer just set it in motion. And what we see in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. After 7 years, I'm sending you back. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, Yahweh, the God of heaven. It is Cyrus, a pagan king, acknowledges Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Can you imagine a pagan king? And remember, Isaiah talks about all of this in 2 Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 55. I'm going to raise up my servant, my Messiah, Cyrus, and he's going to bring the people back out of exile. Can you imagine this king not only says, you go, you all come back. You're all free to leave Babylon. Any of you who want to go back and restore your land and restore the temple, go back there. He adds that, he says, oh, and by the way, I want your friends in Babylon, your wealthy Babylonian and Persian citizens to assist you. They're going to be giving you gifts. They're going to be giving you financial assistance, and you're going back to the land. See, finances, that's also part of God's provision. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, slaves for hundreds of years, they came out, people gave them money. And you know what that money was? It's a dirty word, but they were reparations, all right? Reparations, work was stolen. Finances were stolen from the Jews when they were slaves, and they built all of these buildings and edifices and works in Egypt. That's you shall not steal. That's a violation of the eighth commandment. So they were given finances. See, God always finances. When God's people left Egypt, they came out with finances to carry out their future purposes, because he owns the finances. So the Egyptians didn't own those finances. God owns the finances. When the sons of Israel leave Babylon to go back, I mean, you just don't do this couple hundred mile trek through the wilderness, millions of people, unless you got money and unless you got provision. So God raises up Cyrus. Cyrus opens the door in chapter one. In chapter two, the exiles, they all return to the land. And then in chapter three, the first thing they begin to do is they begin to rebuild the altar. That's the first thing they rebuild. They rebuild the altar, and then they rebuild the temple around that altar. Watch Ezra 3, verse 1. When the, what month is this? When the seventh month came. What takes place in the seventh month? Oh, yeah, tabernacles. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. Remember, with his kinsmen. I got a 70-year-old stuck moment last week. Remember, I couldn't remember. Wait, it was, I said Josiah, and I can't remember the other name. Oh, yeah, it's Zerubbabel and Josiah. Well, I got Zerubbabel right. It's not Zerubbabel and Josiah. It was Zerubbabel and Joshua. Close, but no cigar. All right. So Joshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel is the governor. He would have been the king. He's a descendant of David. He would have been the king, but there are no kings. They're under the Persian government. There are no kings. Cyrus is the king. So the high priesthood and the kingship gather together with their kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. They start with the altar. You can't have a temple without an altar. There has to be sacrifice for sin. That's again, a Passover image. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And since it's the seventh month, they offer on this first offer, on this first rebuilt altar, before the temple's even rebuilt, they offer offerings for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they kept the Feast of Booths. They kept the Feast of Sukkah. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. When they return from exile, the primary feast is tabernacles, because Passover got us out of Egypt. Pentecost gives us the law and the covenant, but now we're coming back from exile, and coming back from exile, tabernacles become central. All right, brethren, we are in a tabernacles hour. We're coming back out of exile. And this is where the Lord is going to rebuild the church, where however far the church has fallen in this hour, the word of the Lord says, we rebuild the altar first. Jesus and his sacrifice and his righteousness and his work, they're central. But then we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And we remember, we might look around and all we have, remember, they're coming back. They don't have their city rebuilt yet. They don't have their houses rebuilt yet. They're dwelling in, oh yeah, probably temporary residences. And they look around and they see in the temporary residences, the Lord reminds them, not of Passover, not of Pentecost, but he reminds them of tabernacles. It's in your impermanent dwelling places. I am going to rebuild my kingdom. And I'm going to establish my kingdom in your midst. Tabernacles is really important. Sacred time is really important. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here, who are listening, I pray for encouragement. I pray for revelation. Lord, I remember Tabernacles is always, it's always celebrated at the time of the full moon. And I remember as a young believer, I began to associate Tabernacles with the full moon. And still to this day, when I go out and I look and I see the time of the full moon, I say, Lord, may this be a Tabernacles full moon, Lord. May this be the hour where you build your church. The gates of hell do not prevail against it, and you establish your kingdom. And we are in such a dark, broken time, Lord. I just feel so much of the church, and therefore the church as a whole is just, just wandering in the wilderness, Lord, just living in exile. But Lord, you're going to bring us out of exile, Lord. You're going to establish your blessings in our midst. You're going to establish, Lord, your redemption in our midst. You're going to establish justice in our midst, oh God. And we're going to see the house of God rebuilt. We're going to see the temple of the Lord rebuilt. We're going to see the city rebuilt. We're going to rebuild the walls, Lord. And we're going to celebrate Tabernacles. Grant it unto us, Father, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I hope that this was encouraging and it made sense. I get a heart from Scott. Thank you there, my brother. I hope this was encouraging. We got a little more time. I got a thumbs up from Philip. All right. Hallelujah. I got enough to spend some more time on a few more verses on Tabernacles, just so that we really see how clear and powerful this image of the Lord establishing his kingdom is. And then we're going to be able to get back to Daniel 9. We'll do the 490 years of Daniel, and then we'll tie that into the book of Revelation. And we're going to be well on our way to knowing what is the answer to this question. What does the church need to do to get out of Babylon? God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. We had a lot of people here tonight. Amen.